Would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3? We come this morning to the last part of this chapter. I told Sherry yesterday that this is our sixth sermon on chapter 3. It's only 29 verses long. I'm amazed at how much is here, how much there is for us to chew on, even in these last four verses that we will look at today. Last week we talked about God's law. We looked at verses 18 through 25, and we talked about God's law, why he gave it and what it is for. We saw that one of its uses, the use that Paul emphasizes in Galatians 3, is to show us that that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. And how different this view is from that of those who were troubling the Galatians. The Judaizers said that to be right with God, or what the Bible calls justified, one had to keep the law, especially the law of circumcision. But Paul said that the law, far from justifying the sinner, showed him how desperately he needed Christ. Paul then likened the law to a jailer that keeps us locked up in sin's prison, and to a guardian who chaperones and disciplines us. Again, his point is that rather than justifying us, the law drives home our need to be made right with God, which can only come through faith in Christ. And when it comes, things change. That's why Paul said in verse 25, the last verse of the text we looked at last week, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Children eventually outgrow their need for chaperones and disciplinarians. They eventually assume their full rights as sons and daughters, and so it is with those who come to faith in Christ. Their relationship, our relationship with the law changes. It isn't that the law no longer reveals sin in our lives. It'll always do that. But it is that it also shows us how to live our lives for God's glory. Now, Paul's going to have a lot to say about that when we get to chapter 5. But before he does, he wants the Galatians and he wants us to understand that faith in Christ not only changes our relationship with the law, it also changes our relationship with God, with one another, and with redemptive history. Now, listen as I read the closing verses of chapter 3, beginning with verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Father, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would help us. Help us to understand what we've just read, but not simply what it means, but also its implications for us. What you are saying to us in this text. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that are eager to believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these four verses, as your sermon notes suggest, have a lot to say about the relationships that I just mentioned. Our relationship with God in verses 26 and 27, our relationship with one another in verse 28, and our relationship with salvation history in verse 29. Let's start with the first. Now, Paul begins by telling the Galatians that in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now that is not what the Judaizers were saying. According to them, the Galatians were inferior members of God's family for they had not been circumcised. They were not taking seriously the laws of God. Paul, on the other hand, embraces them as full members of God's family. In fact, in the original, he puts the word all at the beginning of the sentence to emphasize the point. Literally, the Greek says, all for sons of God you are through faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, by all, Paul is referring to both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is for both, and therefore, so is the privilege of sonship. And when Paul says, you are all sons of God, that is not a sexist statement. Paul is speaking of both males and females here, and the reason that he uses the word sons is that in that culture, only males had inheritance rights. But not so in the family of God. His heirs, or as Paul calls them here, his sons, God's sons, are both male and female. He shows no favoritism. And they are sons not by birth, but by adoption. That's what Paul is talking about. Now, I've shared with some of you before that when I was 8 years old, I awoke in the middle of the night from a frightening dream, and I ran into my parents' bedroom, and I crawled into bed with them. And there I laid for the next hour or so as they comforted me and assured me that everything was going to be all right. And at some point, and without any earthly reason that I can remember, I asked them, where did I come from? At which point they took a deep breath and they said, well, 8 years ago, we went to a big hospital in San Francisco and we looked at all the babies that were there and we picked you to come home with us and be our son. It was their way of telling me what I suppose they had wanted to tell me for a long time, that I was adopted. I don't remember the questions that I asked or the answers that they gave after that. I suppose they weren't that important. But what I remember was the lasting impression that that answer had on me, however embellished it was. They chose me. They wanted me to be their son. They loved me. You see, that is what adoption is. An adopted child is a true son or daughter with the same rights and privileges of a natural-born child. They have someone to call mom or dad, someone to care for their needs, someone to show them affection and discipline, someone to give them a name, and along with it, a full share of the family inheritance. That is what you and I have, if we know Christ. We have a Father in heaven who knows what we need and who cares for us. A Father who has given us His name, who disciplines us so that we grow in holiness. A Father who has made us His heirs. Our shorter catechism puts it this way. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That is who you and I are. And all because of faith in Christ. Throughout this letter, Paul has said that God's blessings come by faith. Justification is by faith, he told us in 2:16. Union with Christ is by faith, he told us in 2:20. The blessings of Abraham came by faith, he told us in 3:9. And on it goes. Everything God has to offer comes by faith, and adoption is no different. We are made God's sons by faith in the promised offspring Paul speaks of in this chapter. Or put another way, the only way to become a son or daughter of God is by adoption, and God is willing, in fact, eager to grant it to anyone who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the point of verse 26. But notice, Paul doesn't leave it at that. He adds, in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What an interesting statement. Paul here equates baptism with faith and with being in Christ. Now, Paul, of course, is referring to the inward reality of spiritual cleansing by faith, not simply the outward sign of baptismal water. Baptism is a sacrament instituted by Christ. Augustine defined a sacrament as an outward sign of an inward reality. Well, that's what we have in baptism. It's a sign in which the washing with water signifies cleansing from sin. It is also a seal, much like the seal of a public document that visibly confirms that we belong to God by faith. But this doesn't mean that we're saved simply by the act of baptism. You see, it's easy, way too easy, to put too much emphasis on the sacrament, as important as it is. Indeed, that's what Paul is concerned about in this letter. The Judaizers were doing exactly that. They were treating circumcision as the method of gaining salvation. What good would it do to replace one method, circumcision, with another, baptism? Fact is, neither circumcision nor baptism saves, but both are meant to signify the salvation that comes by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign and seal of membership in God's family, which had to be received by faith, whether before their circumcision, in the case of an adult convert, or after, in the case of children. The same is true in the New Testament. We enter God's family by faith. We're given a sign and a seal of our adoption, namely baptism, but the sacrament isn't the method of our salvation any more than circumcision ever was. By itself, baptism, whether administered to children or adults, doesn't make us children of God. But it is an outward sign of our adoption, which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the point is that faith and baptism go together. That's what Paul is saying here. And often they occur in close proximity to one another. That was certainly the case for the Apostle Paul. He was saved on the road to Damascus, we're told in Acts chapter 9, and he was baptized just a few days later once his sight was restored. In Titus 3:5, one of the verses from our assurance of pardon this morning, Paul brings these two things together, referring to them as the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul was saved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. But water baptism was the sign of his salvation. As one writer put it, baptism grants the Christian his or her adoption papers. What a lovely way to think of it. And by the way, that's why so many churches, including ours, give baptismal certificates to those that they baptize. In fact, there was once a time in our nation's history when a baptismal certificate carried as much weight as a birth certificate. You could prove your identity with it. But there's more here. For baptism also symbolizes our union with Christ. Notice Paul says in verse 27, "You were baptized into Christ." By faith, in other words, we were united to Christ, which means that we are connected to everything he did for our salvation. We participate in his obedient life, in his sacrificial death, and in his glorious resurrection. All of that is signified in baptism. That's why Paul said to the Romans in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Water baptism, in other words, symbolizes our personal connection to Christ in these saving events. We are united to the Savior who died and rose again, which means that we are no longer the same. We have a new identity. And look again at how Paul puts it in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, we have been clothed in Him. The garments of His righteousness have become ours. Now, Paul may have had in mind the practice of the early church when he wrote this. When adult converts came for baptism, they took off their outer clothes, and once they were baptized, they were given a white robe to symbolize their new life in Christ. Or perhaps Paul is thinking of the ritual that was used when a slave was adopted, which also called for a new robe. It was that ritual that Jesus had in mind when he told the parable of the prodigal son. You remember what the son who had forsaken his family, taken his inheritance while his father was still alive and squandered it on wild living, what he said to himself when he came to his senses. As he made his way home, he practiced his confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Yet upon arriving, before he could get the words out of his mouth, his father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We don't know which picture Paul had in mind, but it really doesn't matter. The point is the same. A Christian is someone who has put on Christ and is now a free, pure child of God. That is who you are if you have come to faith in Christ. You belong to the Heavenly Father. And never mind your gender, you are His beloved son. And if that is true, then you're also part of a family, which is what Paul turns to next. Look at verse 28. Look at how he puts it there. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that was a radical statement to make in a world where race and rank and sex divided people, always divided people. Greek men prided themselves in not being a beast, a barbarian, or a woman. And Jews weren't much better. Perhaps you've heard the well-known first century Jewish benediction, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a foreigner, a slave, or a woman. Race, rank, and sex. These were the three great divisions. But of the three, race or ethnicity was the most divisive. According to F.F. Bruce, the Jews divided the entire world into two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, or we could say the Jews and everyone else, right? Bruce says the cleavage between Jew and Gentile was, for Judaism, the most radical within the human race. It was indeed possible for a Gentile to become a Jewish proselyte, but a Gentile who became a proselyte crossed over to the Jewish side of the gulf. The gulf still remained. And it was this gulf the Judaizers were working so hard to maintain. That's what lay behind their efforts to get the Galatian Christians to come to their side. That's why circumcision was so important. Imagine that, a church, the church of God divided by ethnicity. The problem, of course, is that it wasn't just a first century problem, which is why it's probably not that hard to imagine. The walls of race and class and gender continue to abound, especially the walls of race. I am told that 11 a.m. Sunday mornings is the most segregated hour of the week in America, and not just in the South. And yet it shouldn't be. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. At least that's how the ESV translates the verse. Literally, it says, you are all one person in Christ. Isn't that interesting? You are all of us, one person in Christ. It's Paul's way of drawing attention to the fact that we are one body. And again, the emphasis falls on the word all, which appears at the beginning of the sentence. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, we are all God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. As one commentator put it, the Church of Jesus Christ is our first family, and in that family, there are no second-class children. How different that is from our experience. Yet it is true. Christ died to create one new humanity, or as Paul says in Ephesians, one new man in place of the two. For he broke down the dividing wall of hostility by reconciling us to himself and to one another. No wonder Paul so strenuously opposed the Judaizers. They were emphasizing the differences rather than the new life that they had in common. And that is always the choice before us. To focus on how we're different rather than how we're alike. To focus on the things that divide rather than the things that unite. And mind you, the kind of equality Paul has in mind here doesn't do away with racial and social and sexual distinctions. Verse 28 is often used to contradict what the rest of the New Testament says about the roles of men and women in the home and the church. But that's not what Paul is getting at. What Paul is concerned with here is our fundamental equality in Christ. You see, our ethnic and social and sexual distinctions remain. They always will, which is obvious from the comment in Revelation 7 that a great multitude from every tribe and from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages will one day worship before the throne and before the Lamb. We won't cease to be different even though we worship as one. And so it is with the distinctions that make us who we are. They are real, but they don't divide us. They don't divide us because they don't determine our place in God's family. What about you? Are you comfortable with brothers and sisters in Christ who are different than you? Who come from different backgrounds or perhaps from the other side of the tracks, as they say? Are they welcomed and made to feel comfortable in your home? What about in our church? Must people be just like us, or is there room for everyone, regardless of the color of their skin or their life story? You see, the church, every church, has a long way to go to become the one true humanity God has created us to be. There's still snobbery, prejudice, and hatred that must be rooted out. And God will root it out. He'll root it out because He is making us into a beautiful bride for His Son. But there's another reason that we can count on God to mold and reshape our lives, and it is because there is no segregation in Christ. There certainly wasn't in the incarnation. Think of how Jesus treated the woman at the well. She was poor, she was a Samaritan, and, well, she was a woman. Jesus would have been well within his rights as a Jewish man to separate himself from her, but he didn't. He engaged her in conversation. He shared the gospel with her. He loved her, and he went on to die for her sins. What would you say if I told you that you and I are called to reach out to those who are different from us, whether here in the church or out there in the world, with that same kind of love? Would you say, "I'll do it, Lord, sign me up"? Or would you say, "That's kind of uncomfortable. I'm not very good at reaching out to those who are different than I am. Would you mind sending someone else?" When the disciples returned with food, they found Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman, and they were aghast that he was doing so, but they had the good sense to keep their thoughts to themselves. Finally, they said to him, "Rabbi, eat." And he answered them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." He was speaking, of course, of the work that God had given him to do, the work that day involved loving a Samaritan woman. Well, my friends, God has given us work to do as well. It is right here among us, and it is out there in the world. He has called us to stop thinking of other people as those people and start thinking of them as us. He's called us to affirm our oneness in Christ with all who have trusted him as Savior, no matter how different they may be. He's called us to love one another as Christ has loved us. And you know why? Because of who we are in relation to redemptive history. Which brings us to our final point. Look again at verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying that we belong to the one family God began ages ago and will keep for all eternity. In other words, we belong not only to God and to one another, but also to Abraham. Think about that. God made a promise to both Abraham and his offspring, we were told earlier in the chapter, and in verse 16, Paul told us that Christ was that true or ultimate offspring of Abraham. For in him all the promises made to Abraham find their fulfillment. Here Paul says that if we are in Christ, then we too are God's offspring. We too are sons of Abraham, and if sons, then heirs. Sonship means that we are heirs to everything God has promised to his children. To forgiveness, to heaven, to eternal life, and to all the rest. Now the Judaizers understood that God intended to establish one people that would last for eternity, but they were wrong about how one gets in. They told the Galatians that they had to become Jews to be Abraham's children. And Paul says they simply had to come to Christ. Faith in Jesus, that's all it takes. When anyone comes to Christ, they become part of the only family God has ever had. What about you? Have you come? Are you a member of God's family? I told someone this week, tongue-in-cheek, that I was going to call today's sermon, "Who's Your Daddy?" But we both agreed it seemed a little sacrilegious. That is the question, though, isn't it? Who's your daddy? And there can be only one of two answers. The Jewish leaders took pride in calling themselves Abraham's sons. And they said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." To which Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. They said to him, We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. To the question of paternity, there can only be one of two answers, either God or the devil. If you have come to Jesus in faith, trusting in his death and resurrection to pay for your sins, then you belong to God. You've been adopted into his family. He's put his name on you. He's given his spirit to you. He's placed you under his fatherly care and promised you all the privileges of sonship. If you found your life in him, you are his son or daughter. And if you haven't, I have just one question for you. What are you waiting for? He is ready to receive you today. Oh, I've heard people say, I'll get around to it eventually. And maybe they will. Though usually the longer one waits, the harder the heart becomes. They are right. It is never too late until it is too late. Cherry and I got an email yesterday telling us that her Aunt Mary, who was 91 years old, took Jesus as her Savior this past week. And we rejoiced because we've been praying for her for years. It is true in this life, as long as you can draw breath, it is not too late. But I'm reminded of Augustine's comment. The conversion of the thief on the cross, he said, is included in the Bible to assure us that it is never too late to come, but it is the only deathbed conversion recorded in Scripture to remind us that it is very rare. Very rare indeed. What are you waiting for? It is never too late until it is too late. That is why Isaiah said, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The Lord stands ready to receive you. The Lord stands ready to forgive your sins and to make you his own son. All you have to do is come and repent and believe. Father, thank you for loving us as you have. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. And, O Lord, should there be any among us who have not yet responded, we pray that you would so work in their hearts as well, that they might come, that they might repent, and that they might believe as well. Oh Lord, we thank you for the family of faith that you've called us to, that you've given us in your Son. We thank you for the place we have at your table. And, O Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to cherish that. In the same way that we think better of ourselves because of things that we have accomplished, projects that we've completed, degrees that we've earned, well wishes that others have given, because of something that we've done. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to forget about all of those things. And help us to cherish that we belong to you, that we are your sons because of Christ. May that become for us and in us the very most important thing. And thank you that we can call you Father. Amen.